ninth chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 17, "Woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if not willingly, a stewardship is committed to me." Now he is simply saying that if he has decided in his own mind that it would be a nice thing to go out and serve Jesus, he's got his reward. If the Lord puts his hand on him and says, "Look, you're going, whether you like it or not, I got a job for you," then he has the assurance that somehow God has touched him for a service. He's got a stewardship. Stewardship here means the head of a household, or economia. Has to do with the idea in the early, or the Roman household, for example, where usually a slave was put in charge of the entire household. And he bought and sold and did all those things that were necessary to maintain the home. He says that if the Lord puts his hand on me, then it's obvious that he has a job for me to do. What then, he says, is my reward? If I don't have the other kind of reward, what reward do I have? Well, he says that I may make the gospel without charge, to the end that I may not take advantage of my authority in the gospel. So he's not doing this for mercenary reasons or for any other reason, but that the Holy Spirit has tagged him, as it were. Now he goes on to speak of his liberty. Here is a man who is at great peace with God. He has great freedom in his spirit. He loves the Lord, he knows the Lord, he has confidence. He's not trying to climb to the top. He's not scrambling for position with God. It may be kind of analogous to the situation of social class. The very wealthy and the very poor act a great deal alike. The very poor, because they can't afford to, and the very wealthy have to act differently, and the very wealthy because they don't have to. Thus, in other words, the very poor don't have to pay attention to protocol at weddings, for example, or at social gatherings, for example, because they can't afford to. The very wealthy don't have to impress anybody, so they don't have to abide by protocol. The only people that really worry about the etiquette book are the middle-class climbers who really are that much worried, who are worried about whether people think they ought to do it this way or that way. Now, in the church, if I can pull an analogy in here, in Christ, we have enough riches of grace that we don't have to fight for every nickel's worth of help from the Lord. In other words, we're not religious climbers trying to make our points by doing all the good things that every social climber, religious climber does. We don't have a religious pattern that we have to follow in order to be approved of the Lord or of the Christian Brotherhood. There's a feeling of relaxation here in this thing. Paul gives a sense here of being totally free and at liberty in the Lord. He's free to go out and work and earn a living, or he's free, if he wants to accept the charity or to accept gifts from people and do it that way. He's free. He's completely free. Now he goes on to explore this liberty that he has, and he says, "Even though I am completely free, I've made myself the slave of all, the servant of all." Only the person that really feels free can serve freely. Now you apply that thing. Apply it in the home, for example. The woman that feels completely free is also free to serve her family without having to always ask whether she's doing too much or not. She's completely free. It's only the woman that, in her own mind, considers herself a slave that fights for everything she has to do. And the same with the husband. The husband that feels completely free has the liberty to not worry about whether people think he's henpecked or not. Completely free. He can go on a shopping trip with his wife. He can carry her purse if he has to. He's not worried about it because, you know, he's not worried about whether or not people think he's henpecked because he isn't. He's free to spoil his wife if he wants to because nobody's going to accuse him of being tied to her apron string because he feels completely free in a matter. Paul had that kind of liberty with Christ that he could give his life in service to others without asking any questions about whether he was, what his bondage was, you know, what he had to do. So often with Christian people, they're asking the question, do I have to do this or do I have to do that? So isn't it all right if we do this? And the person that's completely free doesn't even worry about it. He does what is in his heart to do. He may not always do what he should, and he knows that. And if he doesn't do what he should, he's repentant about it. Penitence. But the liberty is there to be what one has to be in Christ Jesus. And I'm thinking really in terms of our relationship to others as much as anything else. If you're completely free in Christ, you can sit down next to somebody in a plane and not worry about whether you ought to talk to them or not. You just don't worry about it. You just sit there. If it comes up, it comes up. If it doesn't, it doesn't. You can go with your non-Christian families. You're completely free. You don't have to sit there twitching nervously as to when you ought to pick the opportunity to say something about Jesus. You know, just go. You're just there. Just way with everything. You're just free. But only the person that is free can afford to put himself in bondage to something. So Paul puts himself in bondage to Christ, and he becomes his bondslave. Because he is free, he's made himself also the servant of all. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Paul had the same thought. The question is never, am I doing too much? The question is, what's next to do, you know? We don't fight for free time, we'll put it that way. He says, I have made myself the servant of all in order that I may gain the more. Now he says, I have become to the Jews as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, although not being myself under the law, that I may gain those under the law. To those who are apart from the law, as one apart from the law, although not being apart from the law of God, but in the law of Christ, in order that I may gain the lawless, those who are apart from the law. I have become to the weak, a weak person, in order that I may gain the weak. I have become all things to all, in order that I may save, by all means I may save some. Once again, we see the man who is at complete liberty. He can afford to be these things because he's not trying to hide anything or not trying to put on any pretense. So, when it comes to the law, what does he mean here? Well, he's a Jew. He was challenged by his Jewish friends for not keeping the law. But he said, well, I keep the law. You know, just the basic law of Moses, he kept it. At one point, he made a vow and offered according to the Jewish rituals and did this because he was entering into the temple. He wanted to purify himself after Jewish custom. But he didn't make any big thing out of it. He just felt that he ought to, because he was going into the temple, he ought to respect the temple requirements. But it didn't bother him. He didn't think he was becoming legalistic just because he observed certain laws that he felt he should observe. So to the Jews, he remained a Jew, because in fact he was a Jew. Now, it would be different if he were a Gentile, Roman only, and tried to act like a Jew. That's different. But he was in fact a Jew, and he didn't try to hide that. He says, I became under the law, although not really under the law, he said, because he says, I'm in the law of Christ. That's a different thing. He says, there's an inner law. I think you'd have to read that way. But in the inner law of Christ. He did things by the law. Then he said, but I also function as one who was apart from the law, although having the inner law of Christ. There was a sense, on the other hand, in which he was also a Roman citizen and a Christian and did not have to fulfill the law, have to worry about the law. He could say to the uncircumcised, the Gentile, you're just as good as I am. I'm a Jew. You're a Gentile. We're both alike. And he could take a position of the Gentile in that respect. Now, where we can really make a specific application here, not too many of us here are Jews, and not too many of us, if we were practicing it. But there are some other things here. He says, I became to the weak as weak in order that I may gain the weak. Well, that's where the thing comes in. Only the strong can afford to admit weakness. There are those in the church who are self-righteous, judgmental of others because they feel they've achieved a certain kind of piety. And I think you've probably run into the type. They're the goody-two-shoes type that don't want to associate with the unholy. There are people like that who feel that they have strength. I remember a statement of one man said he didn't like to go to our fellowship because everybody there had problems and he didn't have any problems, so he didn't like to always be around people with problems. Well, his problems are so magnanimous today that he can hardly breathe, but none of us is strong enough to lift a finger apart from Christ. I have to say to you that there are people that from time to time need our strength. They're in a position of weakness. We will always have in the body some who are going through particular times of weakness. And it's well that they admit to it, to being weak. When a person starts telling me how strong and tough they are, then I get a little anxious about it, because I'm afraid that there'll be some repercussions to that. None of us has any strength apart from Christ. Therefore, we can take a position with the weak, a person who may be at the present time in a condition of weakness, because we may also be ourselves in need of help. The thing is that wherever you can, you relate to people on a level with them to allow you to touch them and reach out to them in their need. Another very important aspect of this is that all the way through this passage, there's one very outstanding point, and that is that Paul has no thought whatever for himself. His whole burden is, how do I affect the body? He's not saying, well, I'm going to do this or that, and heck with the rest of me. He doesn't say that. He says, I care what they think. He's very sensitive about what relation he had to people. And he didn't want to even take money from them because he was afraid he might offend them, might be a problem to them. And that's a very important thing, although sometimes it takes more grace to receive money than it does not to. You know, it takes more grace to receive it than to give it. Because we always like to feel that we're really substantial and we can give help and we don't have to receive any. The whole cry of Paul here in this chapter is, how can I best relate to the body of believers? And no thought of how can I get the most for myself. I do all things for the sake of the gospel in order that I may become his fellow worker or his associate, that is Christ. One thing again in his mind, how to most perfectly relate to Christ and join him in the work, not how to get something for himself.
In what way did he become all things to all people?
All things to all people? Well, we can't use the word all here in an absolute total sense. He wouldn't have gone down and been a bacchanalian reveler in order to gain the feasters, you know. He wouldn't do that. But he related to people in the things that he could himself identify with them in it. In other words, Paul was really quite strong. Anyone would say that. But he recognized his weakness and became as a weak person to the weak. In other words, he sided with it. Look, I'm weak too. Not saying I'm strong and you're weak, but he said, we're all weak, I'm weak. He was sensitive to the Jew because he was a Jew. And instead of pushing his Gentile liberties, he was sensitive to their feeling about the law. It is not good to prate, that is, to make a show before others of things that one might have personal liberty in. This matter of identifying with people in the need and mood of their situation is very important. I heard one very prominent religious leader say just a couple of weeks ago, oh, he said, it's just so much fun to serve Jesus, you see. I thought to myself, of all the wretched of the earth, that at that point in time were not having so much fun. Now, maybe this fellow was released from all his problems, although my point to people like that is this. If you have not one shred of problem for yourself, there are plenty of problems out there that you can relate to. And the worst thing you can do to a person who's in trouble is to try and cheer them up. like telling jokes to people in some kind of sorrow or distress, trying to get their minds off. It's such a clumsy thing. I've been in lots of situations where people were sorrowing deeply. And there's always the buffoon in the crowd that wants to take everybody's mind off the sorrow, you know, and they're trying to get the conversation into another direction, like the baseball game or the latest comedian. And they try to get people on cheery subjects. The old saw that says, buck up, old fellow, you know, and you're telling somebody your problem and their response is, well, cheer up, it could be worse. Like the old card says, I did cheer up and sure enough it got worse. This is a very wrong approach to people. People that are in difficulty and distress need somebody that they feel empathizes with them. And I've said to you before, we try to keep these meetings on a low key in such a way that anyone in any kind of sorrow could walk in that door and sit down and be at peace in this meeting without feeling they were out of place. But if we're here having a hilarious time and everything, they're out of place. If after the meeting's over, everybody wants to congregate in the backyard and sing college cheer, say college cheer, that's up to them, see, that's a different thing. Maybe they like to say hallelujah, see, but right now, we have to keep the meetings on a plane that anybody with any kind of sorrow or problem or distress could be comfortable in this atmosphere. I had a very good experience about this on a plane one time. I observed the scene, and I probably said it to some of you before, but it's apropos here. The fellow in the seat next to me was trying to be very cheerful with everybody, and he was saying to me, you know, he said, I just think it's ridiculous for people to go around with long faces, and he said, I always try to be cheerful and all that sort of stuff. And he was giving me that line. I let him have it. I let it go. I didn't say anything. So he said to me, see that girl over there in the seat across the aisle? See, she's got a long face on. He said, I'm going to cheer up a little bit. She said, no, people shouldn't be unhappy. So I thought to myself, we really got a problem, buddy. So he went across the aisle. You know, I don't know what his greeting was, but say, you know, life isn't that bad. Cheer up, you know. You seem to have a very long face there, you know, and he's giving her this pep talk. She said, well, she said, my mother just died, and I'm going up to San Francisco to go to the mortuary and make arrangements for her funeral. And you could see that he wanted to crawl back to his seat. The man was just totally deflated. Fortunately, the rest of the trip, he was quiet. He was spent the rest of the trip trying to extract his foot from his mouth. But you see, it illustrates the point. When you're sensitive in the spirit, you have to be in a position to weep with those that weep as well as to rejoice with those that rejoice. It's not always time to laugh and sing and play. Sometimes it's a time for deep moods of various kinds. Now, this is, in a sense, a good application of this passage, that you come into people not dishonestly, not phony, not hypocrite, but you come to them in a mood of putting yourself in their place. I think it would not be amiss to say, for example, if you are a professional person, you could relate to people on that level, understanding what their feelings might be in their position. You try to put yourself in the position of the teenager. You were once a teenager, or if you're a teenager, you may try to put yourself in the position of the adult, although you haven't been yet an adult perhaps. But you try to put yourself in the position of the other person to empathize with them and be sensitive to where they're coming from. And then you will have some effectiveness in your work with them. So let me go to this sentence 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a fellow associate or worker of his, I may become that. Paul saw himself working side by side with Christ, which is a good kind of attitude to keep in mind, that we're fellow partakers with Christ, in communion with Christ, in our work. Remember that he's the lead man of the team, and it's well to kind of put your life at his disposal and take his directions for it. In all the ways in which you might like to serve him, remember that he is himself the one that knows how best that should be done, so you appeal to him, let his spirit guide you. And then you work as a fellow worker of Christ, not as someone who goes out and does your own thing and then brings back the spoils and puts them at his feet. It isn't that way at all. You work together. Every assignment you may have, that is someone that you may feel you should help, just try to understand that Christ is right there with you in it, and he's helping you. In verse 24 and following, you have this very famous analogy of the contests or games. Do you not know that they who are running in the stadium all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now, I fear that maybe that verse has sparked some activities in the church of Sunday school contests and so forth. One receiveth the prize. But you have to understand in interpreting the scripture that these analogies do break down. You can't press them too far. You might say here, well, we're all Christians running together, but only one of us is going to receive the prize. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's rather giving an analogy here of you as an individual running not with the rest of the body of Christ, but running against the competitions of the world and of Satan and so forth. And he says, I want you to run so that you may obtain. The prize is victory in Christ. The prize is overcoming Satan, beating out the satanic forces. Using that analogy, he says, so run that you may obtain, that you may win. Everyone who is a contestant is in control of himself in all things. Now, first of all, the contestant, agonizo, everyone who agonizes. So he's talking about not the backyard hopscotch game here. He's talking about the Olympic contest, which demands the absolute utmost out of every contestant. There's no use even going to the Olympics unless you're going prepared to pour out your very life in this enterprise. If you don't, you're a loser, because there's somebody next to you that will try to pour out their life, you see. So he's likening it to the games, which were very, very strenuous. Down in Mexico, in Uxmal, in some of those ancient Yucatan villages, they had a game which was kind of like our basketball, only the hoop, well, let's see, the ball was like the size of a baseball. And the hoop was just about the size of the baseball itself, and it was stuck about 20 or 30 feet up on the side of the wall, a hoop coming out from the side of the wall, instead of being flat, was perpendicular. And you had to get that ball through that little hole up there. That was the game. Now, the unique part of this game is that the winners would kill the losers. The team that lost their life. They all butcher them. Or they take all their possessions, everything. So usually they just butcher them. The game was serious. People went at it. Those contestants went at it that way. Our game, if I can call it a game, although it's not really a game, it's a contest. Our contest is serious. Some of the moves people make so glibly and carelessly scare me to death, you know. I mean, I wouldn't do that in a million years. I wouldn't go down that road. It's we make moves so carelessly, as though the Lord didn't have anything to do with it. And they get us into trouble. And I watch people making these mistakes all the time. I see mistakes they're making that I feel are almost fatal in nature. It disturbs me to see Christians throwing their lives away so easily. I mean, here's somebody that's going to marry an unsaved person, you know, and they say, well, this person's really a great person, you know, and I know they're going to come to the Lord one of these days. And they go zinging off on that kind of a tangent, as though, you know, it was just a matter of who won the first round of hopscotch, when it's really a matter that might even take their life. It could be fatal. Take this matter of people that, let's say, that girls may get mixed up with for dates. I mean, a girl thinks, well, I'm lonely, and he's a nice guy. He's not a Christian, of course. She doesn't know anything more about him than that he works the next desk or something. But she's going to go out with this perfect stranger, total stranger, or this non-Christian, for the sake of a little social camaraderie. Now, the tragedy of that is it may cost her life. What people don't understand is it may be easier to get somebody than to get rid of them. Now, I've been through many a situation with women whose husbands or whose boyfriends would not let them go. The girl starts going with a guy, and pretty soon he lays a claim on her, and he says to her, if you leave me, I'm going to shoot you or kill you. It's happened. In our very group, one of the men's sisters was killed back in the East by a boyfriend and got jealous. So it could even be fatal. But it's done so glibly. And if I say anything to people, I mean, I get lots of criticism when people think I'm trying to run their lives. But some of these choices are so important, maybe vital to their very life, but they don't see that. I can see it. I look down the road a few years and I know what's going to happen. But it's hard to tell them that. Now that's just one illustration. But Christians enter into business deals. I had a fellow that talked to me about a business deal that amounted to a tremendous amount of money, and that he was going to go into a business deal with this fellow. He said, the fellow isn't, I asked himself, a Christian. He said, no, he's not a Christian, but he's a real great guy. He's probably more honest than I am. Well, I said, that's just ridiculous. Christians do this kind of thing all the time. The Bible says not to strike hands with a stranger, not to go surety for anyone. It says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There are all kinds of scripture texts that say that you should stay out of that sort of thing. And you wonder where the marbles went. People will do this sort of thing, just glibly make these moves. Now, Paul is saying here that I'm a contestant, and that the contest is of crucial importance, a life and death contest. And he said we ought then to be as careful with our conduct in this life and death struggle as the Olympic contender is careful about his conduct. Now this word, where I think in your text it says he is temperate in all things, is that right? Does anybody have the King James? Everyone who is a contestant is temperate in all things. All right. The Greek word here means to seize within, ekratou, to lay hold of within. It means to have your head together. It means to have control of yourself, to get hold of yourself, to exercise the kind of control that you would exercise if your life depended on it, or if winning the Olympics depended on it, you see. So if there's something that you're doing that is not right, and it's affecting the spirit, then one should quit. Indeed, Paul is saying if you were doing it for an earthly prize, you probably would. Well, I said to one young woman who was engaged in something that was really going to be destructive to her spiritual life, and she was taking some exception to the fact that it should make that much difference, you know. And she said, well, it's my life and all that sort of stuff. It's harmless. But I said, look, if you were going to the Olympics, let's say, as a swimmer, and I were your coach, the thing you're talking about now, I would be greatly concerned about as a coach. And I would feel I had every right to involve myself in that. I said, that's the way it is with the Lord, you see. He has every right to involve himself in these decisions that you're making, because they're crucial decisions. We sometimes pay quite a price for these careless trips. Maybe the Lord can bring us back and can set us back on the right track, but in the meantime, we lose a lot. A person can lose their family, their job, their home, their health. One can lose a lot of things as a result of careless decisions, and the Lord may bring you back again, but you lose in the meantime. And then there's another very important point about that. No decision you make is independent of the future decisions, the subsequent decisions. In other words, let's say you make a bad decision, then you decide that it was wrong, and you start back down the road to recover that. But meanwhile, your decision-making process will be permanently affected by a choice that you made and accumulated certain effects upon your cortex. It's a little technical, but you see, every experience you have, every choice you make, puts another groove on your brain and your cortex. And your future decisions are affected by those little grooves. You put a pattern down, you see. let's say you're liming the football gridiron. Let's say you're the liming. Now, you make a mistake in the lines that nobody catches at the first. And the guy that laid the gridiron out made a mistake of a foot. Now, one comes for the touchdown, they're right down on the 1 foot line. All it takes to push that ball over is just getting it by the center. Get it in. And there's a center rush, and they pile one on top of the other, and the ball is over 1 inch, but it's over 1 inch, touchdown recorded. A year later, somebody discovers that football field was a foot short. Now, there's no way you can call back the whole sequence of events. There's no way it can be reconstructed. It's just one of those unfortunate things. But it cost somebody. That 1 foot error might have been extremely costly to a team. But it's one of those things you can't really call back. Now, that's the way it is with your life. You make choices, and you make a mistake in the choice that you make. Meanwhile, things happen as a result of that decision that somehow you just can't really call back. Now, God forgives us. He puts our lives together. He helps us make the best of our lives, and we're not necessarily going to be forever marked by it. But it's not always easy for the Lord to recover these things. So the young lady, for example, goes glibly out on a date with some fellow just because she's lonely. What's wrong with it? I've heard all those things. But a chain of events takes place that can be the destruction of that person. Now, what do you do about it? You watch the decisions you make. Some decisions are not so big a deal. Whether you buy a yellow dress or a red dress, it doesn't matter a whole lot if you don't care how you look. But if you figure out the color of your eyes, you might determine what color of your dress you should buy. Some of these decisions are trivial, of course. A lot of decisions are trivial. But there are some that have the look of being trivial, but they're not. They have very serious ultimate implications. That casual contact we make when we're out where we shouldn't be. Well, in fact, there's a situation that we know about right now. A girl was arrested for Grand Theft Auto because she went out, she slipped out. Her parents said they didn't want her to go with this group, as I've got the story now. I think this is straight. And she slipped out and went with them anyway, this bunch of kids. And they happened to have a hot car. And so she was in the thing, and she's an accomplice, and so she's now charged with Grand Theft Auto. Many and many a time this has happened. I've been in court so many times. People that were maybe hitchhiking and caught a ride with somebody who had some stuff in the car, you know, heroin or something. They're charged right along with the rest of them. If you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, you're going to be protected. I think of the number of times I've carried young people in my automobile up and down this coast that were holding. That's pretty risky. I knew it was risky when I started, but you can't frisk everybody you take in the car. I'm talking about the young people I worked with in the drug program. They'd ride to a meeting with them. Afterward, I'd find out they were holding, you know. At first, they would say no, nothing, and then you find out later they were. Well, I'd been stopped by the police. I'd have been racked up. I'd have still been hanging by my thumbs. An adult with kids in the car that have drugs. If you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, it protects you. Remember a woman that wanted to get involved in a drug thing. Her son was into it, into marijuana or something like that. So she was going to show herself to be a good sport. She was going to have the gang over, or she was going to go with her son to show she was, you know, with him. We said, no, you know, she's just a new Christian. She wanted to, going to help him. And we said, better stay out of it. You don't know what you're doing. Stay clear out of the thing. Well, she didn't take her advice, so she went to the party with her son, and somebody slipped a couple of joints into her purse when she wasn't looking. Police raided the place. She was busted. Big mess. I mean, these seem like little decisions to make, but they can affect your life. What Paul is saying is you have to see your life in Christ not as a happy little lark, and it doesn't matter a whole lot what you do, but as a very serious business where your whole future and life is resting upon kinds of decisions that you make. That is not to put you under bondage. Like I said, you don't have to ask the Lord which bunch of radishes you're going to buy. But you do have to be sensitive to kind of ask yourself whether this decision you're making has possible implications. And if it does, better ask the Lord about it. Better get some guidance. Maybe a combination of asking the Lord and getting some guidance. Remember that Satan is after you. He'll take any slip you make and turn it into something to use against you, see. So you've got to be careful. Now Paul goes on to say, he runs so that he may attain or obtain the prize. He goes on further to say, he not only runs this way, so he also fights, not as one who beats the air. He says, so do I fight. The word fight here is the basis of our word pugnacious, pugilist. Pugilist is a fighter. Now, you know it by the word pug. We call a boxer a pug, what he's called around the gym. The reason I'm saying that, you may think it's funny that I make that point, but it isn't. I mean, it may be funny, but I mean, it's important here. He says, so do I fight, not as one that beats the air, not shadow boxing. He says, I land the blows on my body. I give myself a black eye. That Greek word is the word first made up of two or three words there. But one word, one part of it means the eye, and the other part means under the eye. In other words, he's talking about the area where you would get a black eye if somebody slugged you there. Now he says, I don't do it idly. Now what he's saying is this, I don't just make a token effort to be right. Not just good sometimes, make some kind of a token of being good. But he says, I punch myself in the eye. He says, I give myself a black eye if necessary to keep myself in line. I beat myself up and lead my body about as a slave. So I give myself a black eye, punch myself out and lead myself about as a slave, lest having preached to others I become a castaway. Now, a lot of people just make token gestures about doing the Lord's will. They say, oh yes, we want the Lord's will. The first thing you know, they're off doing their own thing. Always doing their own thing, not asking the Lord. But they decide, oh, let's go for a ride today instead of going to Sunday meetings, something like that. So off they go to the poppy fields as though they were in the right mind. I can say that because I don't know anybody in a room that went off to the poppy fields recently, but if you did, you'll just have to forgive me.